Well, let's turn now in our Bibles in the New Testament to the book of John. We're going to begin our lesson this evening, our study together, with reading from two chapters of the New Testament. First in John chapter 1, and then immediately after that in Romans chapter 1. We're continuing to think about and study the doctrine of Christ, which, as we said last week, was the primary battleground, the primary doctrinal battleground of the church in the first five centuries. There was so much thought and care given to articulating in a faithful, biblical way the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Son of God, and to distinguish truth from error in this regard. There were many different ideas about the person and nature of Christ in the early church. Many false ideas that were very divisive and disruptive to the purity and to the peace of the church. And there were faithful men of God whom God raised up to fight those battles. And we need to recognize when we study a doctrine like this that we really are standing on the shoulders of giants. And today there are so many people who are so quick and ready, it seems, to discard doctrinal formulations that they don't perhaps clearly understand or don't immediately find to be practical. And we need to be very, very careful about that, to recognize that there have been holy men of God who for almost 2,000 years now have been seeking to affirm and defend what Scripture teaches on these issues, and that perhaps we should be slow to critique the good work that they have done and seek first to understand why they expressed those ideas in the way that they did. Let's join our hearts together in prayer before we read Scripture. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for making yourself known to us in creation, in Christ, and in the canon of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an inspired, inerrant word, a word that is truth, a word that is understandable to men with the help of your Spirit, a word that is readily available to us today, having been translated into our own common language. And we pray, God, that you would bless us, help us to be careful and attentive students of your word this evening, to stand upon it and to rest under its authority, that it may guide and direct the way that we think, the way that we speak, and indeed the very way that we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first reading is from John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then skip down to verse 14, and then skip down to verse 18. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. Down in verse 14 now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So notice very carefully before we turn to Romans. In the beginning, the Word already was. The Word was with God, that is distinct from, distinguishable from God the Father. But also the Word was and is fully, qualitatively, by substance and being, God himself. In verse 14, he was made man. He became flesh, literally, it renders, and tabernacled among us, evoking thoughts of the tabernacle of God's presence in the wilderness with the people. And then in verse 18, he is the only begotten God who has made God known to us. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in the preface or introduction, salutation, however we wish to describe this part of the letter, at the very beginning of this great letter on the gospel itself, Paul describes in his introduction the historical and theological foundations, as it were, of the good news of Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that as he sets out this historical and theological context for the gospel that he preaches in verse 2, it is according to God's promise, which is codified in the Holy Scriptures, having been preached by the prophets. It concerns the Son. In other words, Paul is saying the Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament prophets are preaching about the Son, whom we know as Christ. And what is the message concerning the Son? That he is descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the working of the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there are three points that we want to notice about these two passages before we proceed with our study this evening. The first is this affirmation that John makes in John chapter 1, that the incarnate Word was and is also the eternal God. We've talked before about this passage even this earlier this year as we began preaching through the fourth gospel, talking about the fact that the Word, the Logos, is God in John chapter 1 and then becomes man, becomes the person that we know as Jesus Christ, the Son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is the visible and ultimate revelation of the true God. He is eternal and he is truly divine himself. In fact, the very construction of John 1:1 in the original language emphasizes in a way that English cannot that qualitatively the Word is God. It's not just that we call him God. It's not just that we say he is a God, as some, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, would teach. But rather, the arrangement of the original language is he is by nature, by quality. God is what he is in the same way that human is what I am. I am Joel, but I am a human. That's what I am. And the Word is God by his very nature, by his very essence. Christ never became God. He always has been God. He always will be God. He is eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Now, Jesus, and that name we use specifically with regard to the incarnate Son. In other words, we don't typically call him Jesus in the Old Testament because he hasn't been born of a virgin yet, right? Jesus is the name given to the incarnate Word. Jesus is born at a point in time in Bethlehem. But he pre-exists as the eternal Son of God the moment of that birth. And that's a very important affirmation for getting your doctrine of Christ correct. A second point is the point that John makes later in that same reading. The eternal God became man and remains God at the same time. It's not as though he divests himself of his deity or his divinity. He becomes flesh. It's a very graphic way of describing that in John chapter 1 and verse 15. He becomes flesh. He doesn't just appear to be flesh. He doesn't just temporarily animate a physical body. He becomes flesh, and yet in a way that involves continuing to be God. He takes to himself a true human body, a true human nature. He becomes like us in every way, sharing in our common infirmities, experiencing temptation just as we do, and yet without sin. And the incarnation, so far as we can understand this in Scripture, the incarnation is permanent, even though it is now perfected. In other words, when Paul describes Christ now sitting at the Father's right hand, reigning over his kingdom today, he says there is one mediator between God and men, the man. Not the one who was man. Not the one who for a time was man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is still man. And indeed, this is bound up in our hope of resurrection, as we will see later. And then a third point from Paul's statement at the beginning of the book of Romans, and that is that the gospel necessarily includes the doctrine of the two natures of Christ. Now, it was interesting to me just a few days ago, I was listening to a podcast from James White, who's an apologist in this area, Reformed Baptist, and he was talking about a sermon that had been introduced by a very popular, well-known preacher back where I'm from, and where that preacher was talking about the fact that many of the people in the audience probably found it difficult to believe the doctrine of the incarnation. He wasn't necessarily using that technical language, but saying Christmas is just kind of hard to believe, and that maybe it seems like a myth. But you know, really, the resurrection is what's important, and it's believing in the resurrection that's going to save us. As if the incarnation is kind of an unnecessary feature of the Christian faith. Now, I recognize that not every time that a person shares the gospel with someone else, they're going to delve into, as we are tonight, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and say, well, now, before you can trust in Jesus Christ, you need to understand and be able to define for me what is the hypostatic union. I realize we don't do that. But hopefully we recognize that you cannot separate the incarnation from salvation. Because if Christ is not the God-man, then the cross has no power at all. He cannot die in our place. He can become a man and he can die. You could argue that he has ceased to be God and dies as a man, in which case the cross is powerless. You could argue that he only appears to be man but remains solely God, in which case his death means nothing. But if you separate the incarnation from the story of salvation, you have emptied the cross of its power. And my fear here, folks, is that people being taught that way may in fact believe in a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And they may have a false assurance that I have trusted in Christ while believing that the Christmas story is a myth, because that's not necessary for me to believe. And that's a frightening prospect for me. A lot of teachers today are advocating for minimalism in apologetics and evangelism, as if we only have the resurrection, then that's all that a person needs, and we can get them to say a prayer and jump on board and the train's going to go to heaven. Well, I want to take just a minute to go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I had already planned to talk about this before listening to that particular podcast, but I was so offended by what I heard, I decided I was going to say a little bit more about it. In Acts chapter 13, if we look at Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch here, I want you to notice the way that he connects these truths. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching. We pick up the reading in verse 32. Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Now, did you see the words incarnation or hypostatic union in that part of Paul's sermon? No, you don't see the words. Do you see the doctrines, though? You should be able to recognize the doctrines, because he is referring to this man, Jesus, who died and rose again as the divine, the begotten Son of God, and as the heir of David. And in fact, he refers to him as this man. Do you see the one person and two natures of Christ, in other words, is presupposed in Paul's presentation of the gospel? Because let's face it, Jesus is not the first person to rise from the dead. Now, he's the first person to rise, never to die again. But nobody is justified before God because Lazarus rose from the dead. Nobody is justified before God because Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament raised people from the dead. Nobody is saved by those resurrections. And Jesus was not the first person to die on a cross, nor was he the last holy man of God to die on a cross. And no one is saved by any of those other crucifixions. The reason that men are saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he is not just a man, and that his person and nature is unlike any other, because he is the God-man, one person in two natures, as we will explore tonight. Now, we've been using the Westminster Confession of Faith as our outline for these major doctrines of Scripture that we've been surveying. I'm going to take you now to Westminster Confession, chapter 8, article 2. The confession reads as follows. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Our high schoolers have been spending a lot of time on this lately, so hopefully they're going to be attentive here if I make any mistakes. They should be able to explain this very well right now. I want you to notice also another ancient creedal statement of this doctrine. It's from the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. This is the Chalcedonian definition of Christology. And listen to the way that this ancient church statement, pronouncement by the church, describes the Orthodox view of Christ. The council said this: therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable or rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Now, if I could show you just real quickly, we're going to come back to this in January. But at the end of that definition, do you notice the way that the council recognizes that they too are standing on shoulders? And that they are seeking to walk within the canonical tradition of truth? In other words, they're looking at Scripture and they're seeking to abide by that. They are not seeking to innovate in any way. They're not coming up with some kind of a new doctrine. They're not trying to be creative. They're trying to be very, very faithful and consistent. And notice the way they broke that down. After they define or describe what they see as the boundary markers of orthodoxy with regard to the person of Christ, they say, this is what the prophets from earliest times said of him. That's the Old Testament. What our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, that would be the New Testament. That would include not only the Gospels, but they would regard the writings of the apostles as what the Lord Jesus has taught us through them. And then the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. That is a reference to earlier forms of the creed, such as the Nicene Creed and even earlier forms of the Apostles' Creed. And they're saying, this is what the church believes. This is what the church has always believed. Those who don't believe this are outside of the canonical, the scriptural boundaries of truth. And that's what we need to be aspiring to do as well, is not to be creative, not to be inventive, not to come up with some new thing, but rather to seek to be faithful and consistent with what God has revealed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and has been believed by the church since ancient times. If you have an innovative idea and you say, I think it's taught in the New Testament, but you disregard the Old Testament, then it's probably not correct. If you think it's taught in the Old Testament, but you disregard the New Testament, it's probably not correct. And if you cannot find any example of the church believing and affirming these truths throughout her history, it's probably not correct. And so we're listening to Scripture, all of Scripture, even as Scripture is read and understood by God's people. That's a foretaste of January's series. Okay. Now, let's look at these ideas. Tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time with you on something that may seem technical, but I'm going to try not to get down into the weeds. I think this is well within everyone's reach, and I think it will help you because knowing some terminology and being able to understand certain concepts can help you tremendously in understanding what is wrong about so much of the error that you hear. Rather than standing up and rehearsing all of the various errors that have been espoused about the person of Christ and continue to be espoused today, if you have a clear understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the hypostatic union, then you will be able to see for yourself what is wrong with so many other things that are said about the person of the Christ. So first, what I want to do is define some terms and then kind of delineate orthodoxy to say it's this, not that. It's that, not this. And then finally, to offer some application in terms of how this should move us internally. First, the doctrine of the incarnation. If you've ever had carne asada, right, then you recognize this terminology, right? Incarnate is the infleshing of someone, in this case, the eternal Son of God. The Word became flesh. And in fact, that's the very language that John uses that is echoed then throughout the rest of the New Testament. The incarnation does not refer to the Son's eternal existence prior to being conceived in Mary's womb. When we talk about the incarnation, we have in mind the beginning of that conception, of that pregnancy, even to the present time into eternity, is when Christ is united, God and man in one person in a true human body. Now, you need to recognize the direction that this goes, because God becomes man, man does not become God. It does not work that way. It never will work that way. We're not talking about deification in some form or fashion. We're talking about condescension, where God becomes man and takes to himself a true human body and a true human nature or soul, as we'll see in just a minute. The Bible indicates that Christ continues to have this true human body. And I want to just unpack this with you for just a moment. If you go in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a lot of people, it seems, overlook this. They seem to think that after the ascension, Christ becomes Casper the Friendly Ghost, that he's disembodied and that he no longer has need of a human body. And I suppose that those who think that assume that that is our hope as well, that one day we will leave this body behind and we'll just kind of float around on the clouds. Well, that's not exactly how it's going to work. The new heavens and the new earth is more substantive than the current heavens and earth. And therefore, what we need is a substantive body. We need a real human body, but one that is not prone to disease, to decay, and to death, but rather one that has been perfected or glorified. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, and let's read down to verse 49. Paul says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You understand the image of the seed, right? You bury it in the earth, it dies, and then new life is produced, right? And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So, could I just pause there for a moment? Can you imagine one day having the capacity to actually be able to appreciate the truth of that? Anyway, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When Paul writes in the very next letter in chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, our hope, our groaning, our desperate longing is not to be unclothed, not to be disembodied, but to be further clothed, so that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And when John writes in 1 John chapter 3, he says, beloved, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in John chapter 20, when Jesus rises on the third day, he has a physical body with scars, with wounds that are bloodless. He has a physical body that can be touched, that can be hugged, that can be examined. He can eat, and he can walk through walls. And he can cover vast distances without seemingly any effort or in any time, right? He has a spiritual body, a perfected body, a body that is no longer subject to disease, decay, and death. And the unanimous testimony of the New Testament is that is the body we will have one day. And I would argue that it's alluded to perhaps twice as well in the Old Testament. You could look at Psalm 16 and 17 to start. Well, the hypostatic union is the other term that we need to understand. One person with two natures. It refers to the uniting of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in the one person of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul described in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, nature refers to the essence or substance of a thing. In this case, it's the godness and the humanness of Christ. And Christ possesses both true godness and true humanness. And it was necessary that he be both God and man in order for atonement to be made. The reason this is important is because the Son does not merely animate a body. It's not as though he is inhabiting a body the way that we see demons sometimes doing in the New Testament, where he's moving them around like robots, but he is not truly united to that body. He's simply using it as a vehicle. No, Christ has a body. And along with that body, he has a human soul, a human mind, a human nature, a human will. For instance, have you noticed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Son is praying to the Father, with whom he dwells in perfect unity, and saying, not my will, but thine be done? What are we seeing there? Are we seeing division within the Godhead? Division within the divine nature? No. We're seeing the submission of the human nature of Christ to the divine will of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Christ has two complete and distinct natures, and yet they are united in one person. They are united, not confused, not combined, not mixed or changed in any way, simply united perfectly in one person. And he has all power and access to all knowledge and the right to all glory, while at the same time feeling hunger and fatigue and pain. And clearly there are moments in his earthly ministry where he does not access the knowledge or the power that he could have. Clearly, in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul describes the condescension of Christ, Christ lays aside his glory. Think about the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, when Peter, James, and John go up the mountain and they see the glorious Son of God shine from within that human body. and they are overwhelmed by that vision of his glory. And yet that glory is veiled. He doesn't walk around glowing like a light bulb. He doesn't walk around clearly as the eternal Son of God. He looks like just a man, just like everyone else. And yet that glory is shrouded within. He never ceases to be God. He never relinquishes any of his divine attributes or abilities, but he chooses to submit himself in this way during the incarnation, and specifically during his state of humiliation up unto and including his death and burial in the grave. Now, true doctrine throughout the history of the church has been shaped and sharpened, if you will, in terms of its articulation by contesting against error. Surely some of you have found this, have had the same experience, whether in a theological context or in some other context, where you were helped to be able to express more clearly what you thought about a particular issue by having to argue it out with someone who was on the opposite side. And that's exactly the case with the early church. As false teachers came in and began teaching ideas such as Jesus is a created God. God, yes, but a lesser God than the Father. Or Jesus is only appears to be in the flesh. He's not really a man. He doesn't really have a body, but it appears to the rest of us around him as if he does. Or that Jesus' two natures are somehow so combined and commingled that he no longer has two natures at all. He has one hybrid nature, unlike man and unlike God. As false teachers began to come along and to teach ideas like this, it forced the church to be more careful in going back to Scripture and making sure that they were cutting a straight line, rightly dividing the word of truth, saying no more but no less than what the word of God would allow and demand. We cannot truly define God because he is incomprehensible, but we can describe what he has revealed concerning himself. So, let me give you some ideas of how to do that. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, he is true God and true man, one person with two natures. Each of those four points, true God, true man, one person, two natures, each of those four points has been contested at various points and in various ways throughout the church's history. For instance, with regard to the divinity of Christ, some have said he was not really God, or that he was a man who was legally adopted as the Son of God in order to be God's representative and mediator, or that he was a created God, that his begottenness actually involves a beginning at a point in time. And those errors persist to this day within Islam and Judaism, as well as in the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. In one way or another, those ideas undermining the true, full divinity of Christ are taught in those other religions and faiths. And very often people will twist and misinterpret and misuse Scripture in order to try and justify those claims. The Bible's very, very clear. He is the true God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. The true God. Not an apparent God, not an adopted God, not a created God, not a lesser God in any way, shape, or form. But he is the true God, an eternal life, completely, eternally, equally, fully deity. And that is why we worship him. With regard to his humanity, some have said that Christ only appeared to be a man, or that he inhabited a body like a demon would. He takes an empty shell, as it were, and he is inside working at the controls, but is somehow altogether separate from it. And I think that these errors are actually sometimes taught by Christians who mean well but just don't know the heresy that they're speaking about. That's not the way to describe the incarnation at all. That's certainly not a proper view of the hypostatic union, because the incarnation involves not only a physical body, but a human nature and will. Have you noticed the tension between Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and a statement that he made just days prior in John chapter 12? If you go over to John chapter 12 for just a minute, remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is, his soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Stay here and watch with me, he says to his disciples. He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. We're seeing the wrestling of the human and the divine will. And we're seeing the submission of the human will to the divine will. And in that way, Christ's submission in that moment is an example for us all. And yet, perhaps just a few days earlier in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is John's summary of the Gethsemane prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's the same historical moment, but what I'm suggesting is that what Matthew, Mark, and Luke exemplify by means of this extended narrative about with the Gethsemane prayer, John puts it in two verses. And he says, My soul is troubled, but what am I going to do about that? I am going to say, Father, glorify thy name. The human nature, the human will submits to the divine will. And if we deny that Jesus truly came in the flesh, that is, became a man, then we deny the Christian faith and the gospel. And that is how bluntly the Apostle John states it in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh does not have God. Period. Full stop. With regard to the one person of Christ, some people have made such an exaggerated distinction between the two natures of Christ that they almost separate them. And these errors are also, I think, sometimes made by well-meaning Christians. Some of you may have run into this even in Reformed circles. You may have heard people who object, for instance, to singing the hymn, And Can It Be? Right? It's a Wesleyan hymn, but it's perfectly appropriate for Reformed Christians to sing. But some Reformed Christians would say that they are troubled by language that says that you, my God, should die for me. And say, God did not die for me. The human nature of Christ died, but the divine nature did not die. And of course, the first thing you want to say in response to that is, well, of course the divine nature did not die because the divine nature is divine and therefore it cannot die. But the point is that everything that Christ does as one person. He doesn't have a multiple personality disorder. He has two natures, and the human nature submits to the divine nature. And yet, when Christ does anything, Christ is doing that thing. You could say that the divine nature never experiences hunger. That would be true insofar as it goes. But Christ, as the God-man, experiences hunger. You could say that the divine nature is never tempted, and that would be true insofar as it goes. But it is true that Christ, the God-man, is tempted. And you've got to be careful. This is I don't want to say an innocent error, but it's certainly a very well-intentioned error made by people who are wanting to be very careful to preserve and to distinguish properly the divine and the human natures of Christ. But if you're not careful, you will over-exaggerate that distinction to the point of separation so much so that it is as if you have two different persons. As if at times it is Christ, the Son of God, and at other times it is Christ, the man, who are acting in different episodes within the gospel. And that is a problem. There are actions and experiences that are proper to each nature, but there is one Christ who acts and experiences it all. And that is part of the wonder of the incarnation, and that is part of the reason we need to sing, And Can It Be?, is that we marvel at that. And then, with regard to the two natures, some have confused the two natures of Christ or combined them even into a single, unique, hybrid nature. And I do think this is a less common error today, even though it is historically attested. We could still fall into this if we're careless. And I'm hesitant to bring this up a little bit, but I think this error could potentially be implied, although certainly not explicit, when some people today teach that Christ has only one will and that that will eternally, prior to the incarnation, submits to the Father, you run the risk of falling into denying the two natures of Christ. Now, I think the people who would teach that Christ has one will would still affirm that he has two natures somehow, however that works. But it is a really interesting inconsistency. If Christ only has one will, now I want to be very, very clear about this. This is the theological problem. If Christ only has one will, whether we define it as a human will or a hybrid will, however we describe it, if Christ only has one will, then there are three wills in the Godhead. And if you have three wills in the Godhead, you have tritheism. Now, I know people who teach this who would say, but we only believe in one God. And I would say it's a blessed inconsistency that keeps us from being full-on pagans. But it's not acceptable theology. It's not Christian orthodoxy. The Father, Son, and Spirit share one nature and therefore one will. They act inseparably, though distinctly, in ways that are proper to each person. But there is not the Father, Son, and Spirit having a divine debate among themselves, wanting to do different things and finding a means of compromise and reconciliation. It doesn't happen because there's one nature and one will. And therefore, Christ shares in that one divine nature and one divine will, and as man has also a human nature with a corresponding human will. And if his nature is something else, if he has one nature and it's some kind of a hybrid God-man nature, but only singular, then he is neither God nor man, and in either case is not capable of our redemption. Okay, now, that may be tedious, and hopefully not too much so. Let me leave you with a couple of ideas with regard to why I think these conversations are important. And there are three points about the way in which we ought to delight in the doctrine of God, even in the more theological, explicitly theological aspects of that doctrine. First, we need to delight in these ideas because righteous people delight in what God has revealed. This is the unanimous testimony of Scripture, right? The righteous man loves God's law, meditates upon it day and night. Go home and read Psalm 119 and see how this blessed man just delights, his soul exalts in reflecting upon what God has revealed concerning himself. There should be great joy in that. So that we would be able to say with the psalmist, your words to me are sweeter than honey in my mouth. And yes, even though sometimes theology seems maybe tedious and maybe impractical, it never is and never should be viewed that way. Rather, we should delight to know God better, more perfectly, because the better we understand him, the more effectively we can be in awe of and worship him. And this is just part of the great commandment as far as I'm concerned. The great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How do you love God with your mind? You don't have to love reading systematic theology. You don't have to love reading church history. As far as I'm concerned, you need to love reading your Bible. You need to love reading God's book. And you need to love thinking God's thoughts after him. You don't have to do that at a high level, but you need to love doing it at whatever level you and I are capable of. We love God with the mind by delighting in him with our mind. Secondly, we should delight in our Redeemer. And if we love Christ, we will love to learn more about him. Not only stories about his life from the Gospels, although those are certainly precious to us, but even more just about who and what he is. That we would delight in that, to know Christ better in those ways. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment. Just a moment. This will be the last passage of Scripture that we read. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a fascinating verse. Verse 16, as Paul is speaking of the truth, which he refers to in this verse as the mystery of godliness. And notice, most of your Bibles will have most of verse 16 in versed form. The rest of the paragraph may be kind of in a block of text. But much of verse 16 is going to be broken out as if it were poetry, because in Greek it is. If you could look at this in Greek, you would see that pretty quickly, even if you couldn't read what it said. This may be, I would argue, is an early Christian hymn that Paul's using. Maybe Paul writes it, but I think that it was known to Timothy to whom he's writing. This is poetry, but it's poetry that's praising Christ and the gospel. Listen to what he says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, maybe better Greek text, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And Paul and the early church, they sing that. They sing their joy in that. And we should delight in that as well. The church has been singing praises about Christ since the time of Israel. You can go home and read Psalm 45 and see that for yourself. And finally, we should delight in our rest in Christ. Because only God could redeem man, but only man, as the responsible party, could pay sin's penalty and fulfill all righteousness. And if Christ is not the incarnate God-man, we are not forgiven. That's how important this is. That's why, even though at the end of a lesson like this, you may just be groaning and thinking, why in the world do I have to hear words like incarnation or hypostatic union? Well, maybe you don't have to know the words. You must know the ideas, Christian. You must, because only God could redeem us, and only man could pay the debt that was owed. And therefore, it had to be the God-man. He alone could do it, and we praise God because, in fact, He has come and He has done it. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truths that we've looked at this evening, for the beauty of what you have revealed concerning the Son, his full divinity, his perfect and complete manhood, his ability to stand between God and man and make atonement for our souls, provide redemption for our sin, and reconcile us unto you. We pray, O God, that we would never find such truths tedious, but rather that we would delight to reflect on that great story of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. To you be the glory in that meditation. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.